You might remember the backdrop of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was written by Ezra, and actually Ezra and Nehemiah used to be just one book and written by Ezra. But because of the two major characters, the two building projects, because of the two major returns, they split them off, and you have Ezra and you have Nehemiah. And you might remember that Ezra was written as a narrative of his journey, but Ezra uses Nehemiah's personal journals as well as compiling some historic events, and you'll see Nehemiah's names. We'll see his name being used in the first person, and he'll be talking, I did this, I did that, but we also will see it in the third person, and and most scholars believe that, like I said, Ezra had put that together. But Ezra also wrote First and Second Chronicles. I mean, this guy was just, well, he was a scribe priest, remember? I mean, that's what he did. And he recorded historical facts, but he stressed the rich heritage of the people and the blessing of their covenant with Yahweh. I mean, if you look at Kings and Chronicles, they're very similar, but Kings was written by Jeremiah, the prophet, and you got man's point of view or perspective, while Ezra, being a priest, gave you God's perspective. And while Ezra was written to highlight the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah was written about building of the wall and restoring the gates, Chronicles was written primarily to rebuild the people. Chronicles was written actually between the time frame that Ezra was penned and he was compiling Nehemiah. He threw down First and Second Chronicles, if you can believe it. And it was about rebuilding the people because, as we said at the men's retreat, it was great. They had this, all the snacks were set out. The worship team was there. There were books available. And he reminded us in Leviticus, though they had everything together, it was the fire of the Lord that came from heaven that started the altar. And unless the fire of God fell down first, everything else was just another conference. And so that's what we're looking here, was this rebuilding of the people from the inside out. And as we were reading Ezra, we really looked at that. It wasn't just the building of the temple, but rebuilding of the hearts of the people. And for us too, individually, as well as a body corporately, we see this rebuilding. As we finished the book of Ezra, we saw that they were confessing sins because there was this intermarrying going on. Ezra shows up and there was intermarriage, and so they separated themselves. They brought sacrifice to the Lord, and they were broken once again, needing rebuilding. Well, 14 years goes by, and here comes in Nehemiah. And he's actually, before he comes in, he's in Babylon at Susa. And it says he asked about the condition. He was concerned of the people, and the report was distress, discouragement, and destruction. And you know, we can look at that today as we turn on the news, you know, or if you open up Facebook, you see a lot of people are anxious and distressed. There's a lot of discouragement out there, and there's brokenness, destruction. And we're going to look at how Nehemiah responded to that really is a building up of the people. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah. It says of chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hikaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah's name literally means comfort of Yahweh, and I love that, the comfort of Yahweh. When I think of the comfort of Yahweh, Jesus told his disciples that it was to their benefit that he left, because he was going to send somebody. Do you remember who that was? The Paracletus, also known as the Comforter. And so here Nehemiah is coming to bring comfort, but he had to receive comfort before we can give comfort. That's one of the things that we need to remember. We can give nothing unless we first receive it. You know, he had concern for the people, concern for the city, but he couldn't give them anything until he first received it. Again, at the men's retreat, it was a great retreat. They reminded us of John chapter 3, where John says a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. And when we have that, then we can extend that grace or mercy or here, comfort. And so Nehemiah hears that there is going to be distress. There's going to be brokenness. And in verse 3 through 4 says, "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here he hears these words. He's concerned. He asks. You know, it's kind of like when you ask somebody, say, "Well, how are you doing?" And then they really tell you how they're doing. You're like, "Oh man, I was just saying hi, brother." But he was really concerned. You know, people say ignorance is bliss, but it's not. Ignorance is just ignorance. And he wanted to know, how are things back home? How are things really going? And when he heard these things, it says that he wept. He fasted. He prayed for many days because he was distressed. And what we have here, I think, is a compound problem. It says that there's great distress, reproach, and the wall and gates were burned with fire. I think as we look at this, because the walls and the gates were burnt down, it left the people open for attack. They couldn't really worship the Lord because the doors were opened. The gates were down. The wall was broken. And because they couldn't worship, because they were under anxiety, because they're under reproach, it brought the distress. It brought the anxiety. And I think we really need to prepare our hearts before we even come to fellowship to pray, to worship, is preparing before we even come in. Because sometimes we just bring that stuff and we sit in here and we're distressed and we're anxious. And this is, the church is a hospital, yes, and we heal and pray for and all that. But the distractions of the world need to just stay right out there. It's kind of like going to Walmart and you walk in, it's got that air that just blows you to keep all of the stuff out. You know, we want to get the distractions and the anxieties out. You know, and for us to worship the Lord, I'm so thankful that Mike brought that song in. Our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah. It's just like, yes, he is. My God is great. Like, sing it, Yosef. But before I can even worship, if the wall isn't up, if I don't make sure that I just fortify my mind, the battle rages. And it's like, oh, the coffee pot's on. Did I put enough money at the meter for the car? Is Danya okay? And all those things may be important, but what's the priority? Worshiping the Lord. And so in the spirit realm, I've got to have my wall, my mental. That's one of the reasons why we're looking at the mind of Christ. How do I have the mind of Christ that I can truly focus on what the Lord wants me to focus on? You see, a city without walls is defenseless. Do you remember when we were looking at Revelation? And in chapter 3, actually 2 and 3, we see the seven churches. And the last church is what is that church called? The church of the Laodiceans. You're all looking at me. I don't know. It's not Lighthouse, is it? No, it's the Laodiceans. And it means the people rule. And the problem with Laodicea is they didn't have a wall. And what would happen was under attack, two things could happen. You only had two choices, surrender or die. And surrender didn't just mean okay, it meant compromise. We'll pay you not to hurt us. And they would send politicians out there who would make compromise for the city. And that's how Laodicea survived. And so people without a wall, surrender or die. And we need to be careful. And what does Jesus say about the Laodiceans? Because you're neither hot nor cold, I spit you out. Yeah, you're defenseless. You're wishy-washy. You don't stand for anything. And because you will not stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. That's right. And so it says he wept and he mourned. You know, he fasted. I like Nehemiah because we find him in good company. He's one who fasts and prays. I think it's really important. A few of us at the men's retreat got together and we're praying about Lighthouse. And you know, we just really want to encourage you guys to keep praying. Just keep praying. Keep praying. We thought, well, it'd be great if we saw each one of the home groups did something, you know, whether it's service or ministry. And we thought, well, let's not even put the cart in front of the horse. What's the Lord want to do with each one of our home groups? And let's seek the Lord for direction. Let's seek the Lord. We'll see Nehemiah. He seeks him for direction. He brings in confession, but he also looks for a fresh vision, a fresh glimpse of the Lord. You know, that's what actually Mike brought that up when in Isaiah chapter 6, the word says that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord and his train filled the temple and he was high and lifted up. And what did Isaiah say? Yahoo? No, he said, woe. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips. And then the Lord sent a cherub and touched his lips with the coal. And then after that, the Lord says, well, who shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'll go. Send me. And what happened was the year that King Uzziah died, so many times at a shifting of a season, Uzziah was one of the great kings, one of the good kings of Judah. Judah had bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king. Well, Uzziah was a good king and he died. And it's like, well, what's going to happen now? And the Lord revealed himself. And sometimes in these times of brokenness, when we're seeking the Lord, he reveals himself. And as we start to see the Lord, we get a real good glimpse of who we are, don't we? That's what Isaiah did. Isaiah said, wow, look at the Lord. And oh, please don't look at me. Don't look at the man. Oh, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. And Nehemiah does the same thing. As he fasts and prays, he gets a brand new perspective. He starts to see this great distraction. This, what does it say? It says, there's a great distress, a great reproach, and the wall and the gates are burnt down. It sounds like a great big problem, doesn't it? But you see, he got a new perspective as he fasted and prayed and said, Lord, give me fresh vision of you. Let me see your glory again. And look at his prayer. Verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. O great and awesome God. Nehemiah brought the great distress and the great reproach to a great and awesome God. Great distress to a great and awesome God. Now the greatness of the problem was in comparison and perspective of the greatness of God. How great your God is determines how great your problem is. Do you have a small God? You have a great problem. Do you have a great God? Then you have a small problem. When I look at perspective of how great God is, everything else just kind of is in the shadows of the greatness of God. And Nehemiah comes to the Lord with, oh, these great problems, these great distresses, her legs in a cast or a brace. And Lord, this is a great problem. But when I look at the Lord and I see how great God is, he's going to touch her. He's going to heal my wife. What problem do you have? Or maybe, how great is your God? How great is the God that you serve? I think of the psalmist in Psalm 78. It said that Asaph, he says, I almost slipped. I almost fell because I started seeing the wicked as they begin to prosper. And I almost got discouraged. How come the wicked are always prospering? But it wasn't until he came into the house of the Lord that he understood the end of the wicked, because what? He saw the greatness of God. when we have the perspective of the greatness of God, now everything else has a completely different hue. It's almost like putting on 3D glasses and seeing, wow, my God is great. Wow, he's huge. He's invincible. And here we see Nehemiah recognize, God, you are great. And this is a great problem, but it's not too big for you. Doesn't the word say that his arm is not too short that he cannot save? The psalmist goes on in Psalm 48, 95, and 104, and he remembers the greatness of God. Listen to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great king. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Isn't that great? Isn't your God great? The early church understood this perspective. Think back with me after the upper room pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts 2:42, it says that they continued what? In the apostles' doctrine, they continued in the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, and the Lord started to add the church. By the time chapter 3 rolls around, Peter and John just say, hey, silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ. What? Get up and walk. And there's this healing going on. The church is growing. There's healing going on. And then chapter 4 rolls around, and oh no, we have a problem. Peter and John get arrested. What a great problem. What a great catastrophe. Our head guys are in jail. What does the church do? They have a prayer meeting. Listen to what they say here in chapter 4. They say this, now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your words by stretching out your hand to heal, that many signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembling was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They came together. God added their numbers. Healings began to happen. And then all of a sudden, the enemy would try to throw in a distraction, discouragement. And they began to pray. And it goes on to say, listen, listen. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. And with great grace was upon them all. You see, when God's people come together and remember the greatness of God, and they have the perspective of who he is, God pours out great power and great grace. We were talking to God. We were praying earlier about, Lord, give us opportunity to share, whether at Alvarado or at work. And where people everywhere are so anti-Christians. It was so weird that this week I was reading something on Facebook, and somebody wrote something, and I just chimed in and said, yeah, thank you. I believe the same thing. It's all I said. And out of nowhere, these two guys just vomited all over the Facebook thing. And I thought, golly, you don't even know me. I felt like David, you know. You knock their teeth out, Lord. You know, I didn't do that. I did. But it was amazing. It was amazing how quick, and this person doesn't know me. I said nothing of who I was. He clicked to look at my Facebook page and then wrote back, okay, Pastor. And I thought, wow, what's going on? And so I just said, you know what? You don't know me. You know, I don't want to tear things down. I want to rise to the higher occasion here. You know, and here we see that the Lord, when we say, Lord, would you give us boldness? It's not boldness to point a finger at anybody. It's the bold love of Christ. You see, the word says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I don't need to tell them their sin. You know what? They already know it. We already know it. We know our own sin, don't we? but it's his kindness. And so here we see when the early church, when this church recognizes the greatness of God, great boldness, great power, but also great grace. So how do I deal with those persecutors? Well, in chapter 5 of Acts, listen to this. The whole Ananias and Sapphira thing, you remember that? Did you really give all that money? Come on, tell me the truth. It says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You see, there's a great reverence that comes out when God's people truly live in great love and great grace and great power. It's not about pointing fingers. It's not about Facebooking and making your point. It's about just demonstrating great love, great power, great grace, and great fear comes. A great reverence and awe of who God is. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there that don't like Christians, and they don't want to hear your whole side of the story. You love them into the kingdom, but you don't back down. You share the word, and that's it. One of the reasons why I love selling real estate was I got an opportunity to negotiate. I love negotiating. I love going grocery shopping, talking to the butcher. Come on, $3 a pound for that. Come on, come on, come on, come on. I love it. I like buying cars. I mean, I don't own a lot of cars, but I just dig that. Why? Because you can haggle. I love going on mission trips, like to India, where you haggle over everything. Or in Israel, if you don't haggle, they think that you don't like them. You got to haggle a little bit. Anyhow, negotiating, talking, sharing, great love, great grace, and great fear or great awe of the greatness who God really is. In negotiating, one of the lessons I've learned is when we're putting a deal together and you're presenting the deal to somebody, you just state the facts and you zip it. And the first one who talks loses. And the deal is the same thing with the gospel. You share the gospel and you zip it. And you let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. That's not your job. That's not my job. When I try to convict people, I just beat them up. I don't want to beat anybody up. Then I'm apologizing. And I shouldn't apologize for the word, but I have to apologize by the messenger. And so if I could just share the gospel and zip it, let the Holy Spirit do the work, and recognize that, you know what? His word does not return void. So Nehemiah recognizes a whole new perspective. He saw a fresh vision of the Lord, and he saw the perspective of greatness. And he starts his prayer off by saying, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He goes on to say, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I may pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel by which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Did you hear that? Just like Ezra, though he wasn't in sin, he identified himself as the sinner. He says, hey, I am no greater than anybody else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, I am just as much to blame as anybody else. And he confesses sin for him and his father, when really the sin that was in here was probably really the sin of omission. You see, for 95 years, they've been back in Jerusalem. 95 years. And they hadn't built the wall and hadn't built the gates. You know that little quote that we say so often, oh, your sin will find you out. Do you know what that's referring to? The sin of doing nothing. And here they allowed the walls to stay down. Sure, there was trials, but there's also triumphs going on. Ezra came to town and cleaned house and all these great things, and yet the walls stayed down. Guys, when the Lord asks you to do something, let me say that again. When the Lord tells you to do something, do it today. Do it today. I like what the author of Hebrews says. If you will hear the word of the Lord, don't harden your heart. Don't delay. Move forward. And here he's saying, Lord, forgive me. Forgive my family. And he moves on and says this in verse 8, remember. Just as I am to remember the greatness of God, Nehemiah humbly says, Lord, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah realizes something. The psalmist says that the Lord magnifies his word above his name. We've said that quite a bit, meaning that the Lord magnifies, elevates his word above his own name. Talk about when there is no other name which a man can be saved, and yet his word surpasses that. God is a God of his word. The Bible says that he cannot lie. He cannot break his promise. And so Nehemiah says, Lord, remember your word. Remember your word when you said, if we would repent, you would bring us back. I love that. I cling to 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's one thing to be forgiven. I love that. But sometimes I just need that cleansing. Cleanse my mind, Lord. I don't want to think those thoughts anymore. I don't want to be that person anymore. Cleanse me, Lord. And here Nehemiah says, remember, Lord. Not remember us, but remember your word. Remember what you said. These are your people who you redeemed by your great power. See, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not my responsibility. I simply come and yield to his sovereignty. He quotes Deuteronomy 30 when he's talking about your word, which you would bring us back. And so I think for you and I, one of the things that we can do is the lesson, the example I see is remembering the promises, knowing your Bible, knowing what God has said for you, knowing who you are in perspective of God's word. Peter says these things concerning promises. He says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. There's that word great again. We've been given great promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Peter says, don't forget the promises. God promised you these things. Know who you are. You're a child of God. And he's going to take care of you. He's not going to abandon you. I was looking at just five easy, quick promises. One promise, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Isn't that easy? Anybody can do that. Just draw near. Another one, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart and you will be, wow. So you're telling me that if I draw near to God, he's going to come to me, and then when he's near me, I can confess and he'll save me? Yep. That's what I'm saying. That's what he said. Here's another one. We just said it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Squeaky clean. And then, as we grow in Christ, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will what? You will bear fruit? No, bear much fruit, abundant fruit. And then he says, now, ask anything in my name and I will do it. Those are promises that God has for us as believers. And sometimes we stay distracted, distressed, and broken because we forget the greatness of God and the greatness of his promises toward us. And Nehemiah said, Lord, just give me a fresh vision. I'm going to fast and pray and see a fresh vision to help me remember your greatness. Because then everything else just is shadowed by your greatness. It's eclipsed by the goodness of God. When we're discouraged or distressed, just remember his greatness. Remember his great promises. I like what Peter John says about the acts with the great power, the great grace, and the great fear. He says, don't hope that you are a great church. Recognize you are a great church because you are purchased by a great God who loves you. Nehemiah was given bad news, and so he fasted and prayed. You know, I think it would behoove us to practice some of these things. Isn't it interesting that every week fasting and praying seems to be a theme? Think it's a coincidence? You know, maybe it's something, like I said, last year we did a Daniel fast, you know, and I'm praying right now that the Lord would rekindle our hearts to a glowing, burning fire within us. That's my prayer. And so I would just ask you guys just to pray. Pray that the Lord would just rekindle a fire within his body, that we would see his direction, that we would bring confession, and that we would be full of his spirit. He was given bad news, and yet he prayed and received fresh vision, a fresh perspective of God's greatness. And then he humbly and boldly asked God to remember his word. My kids do that all the time. This morning, I'm finishing up here, and Trini says, Dad, can I wear such and such dress? And silly me, I just say, yes. I'll be there in a little bit. Well, I didn't know what dress she was talking about. I just wanted 5 more minutes. Don't wake up your mother. Yes, okay, just. So she comes in and says, Dad, you said I could wear my something dress. Okay, let's go get it. Well, it's the one that she outgrew. I mean, it comes up to here. And it's a play dress now. You know, it's got holes in it. And my kids, they hold me to what I say. Dad, you said. Your kids do that? Dad, you promised. I say, no, we don't make promises at our household. We say we have good intentions, but we're not going to make promises because I know my weakness. So let me ask you, what's distressing you today? Just stop and what is it that distresses you? Take time to pray. It took many days for prayer and fasting. You know, one of my prayer closets when I was living in Glide, it was a horrible prayer closet. It was this hot tub. And I would take hours sometimes, literally. I couldn't stop thinking of work. I couldn't stop thinking of family needs. And so sometimes I'd walk, I'd get out, and the Lord would say, get out and walk. And I'd walk, and it would take sometimes 2, 3, 4 hours for my mind to be clear to hear what God wanted to say to me. And sometimes, I'm telling you, there's so much distraction going on. If the enemy can just take your eyes off of the glory of God, he's won. Take the time. I think that's why we see fasting always linked up to it. Well, one of the things is that you're thinking about your stomach. But what happens is you're strengthening your spirit. You're strengthening your inner man, your inner person. Take the time. John Corson says, you know, he takes an hour every day just to pray. He takes a day a week just to be in fellowship with the Lord. He takes a week out of the month and fasts, and he takes a month out of the year where he just gets away. Just a principle of breaking away and taking the time. I want to encourage you guys to do that. Take the time. You may not get the time off, but take the time with the Lord. Remember his greatness. You see, the size of your problem really is completely dependent on the size and the greatness of your God. And then, follow what Jesus said. Seek, ask, and knock, and see what doors open for you. Amen?
Amen.
Right on, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, our champion. We thank you that guys like Nehemiah, they asked the hard questions, even though it was distressing news. He wanted to know. And may we not be afraid to ask. And may we truly take those situations in the perspective of your greatness. But even before that, Lord, may we come on our knees and find a fresh vision of who you are. That problem would be in perspective of your goodness, of your kindness, of your mercy and grace. That we can put it in the right priority that it needs to be in, because your word says, seek first the kingdom of God. Your word says, if we acknowledge you, you'll direct our steps. And so we place you first, and then you'll add all those other things. Father, I pray those who are distressed, distracted, those who are worried about many things, that like Martha, you would just simply say, only one thing's necessary. Just one thing. Let them see your goodness. Let them see your greatness. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Hey, let's stand up and sing, How Great is Our God.